Brother Jeff Braden called in tonight, and he before church, he's got the flu, and I forgot to mention that, so pray for Brother Jeff if you would. All right. Psalm chapter 4 this evening. The book of Psalms chapter 4. Aren't we just speeding along? Psalm chapter 4. We'll read all 8 verses of this psalm this evening. Book of Psalms, right in the middle of the Bible. Chapter 4. Follow along if you would in your Bible as I read aloud. Psalm chapter 4, David is writing. He says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself, and the Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, tonight we thank you for the privilege we have to gather together. We thank you for the folks that have come out tonight, and we pray, God, that you would just give our faith a boost. Father, we're dependent upon you. God, we're a needy people. We live in this world. Father, we have to exist in this world, and Father, we have a desire to not be like this world. And so, Father, we need your word in us. We need it to permeate our entire beings and surround us, and Father, we need to absorb it. Father, we need to hear it, read it, everything we can do for us to be able to make a difference in this life for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray for your word tonight, that it would go forth and that your spirit would use it. That, God, you touch each and every heart, encourage us, challenge us. God, as we look at the trials of David and what he went through, and Father, his rejoicing in the midst of it, I pray, Father, you would encourage our hearts. Father, help our eyes to be fixed on you. We just pray you would bless your word to each and every heart. Give us what we need tonight, God. Father, I have no possible way of knowing each and every heart tonight. But God, I am so thankful and confident to know that your word is all sufficient. That, Father, as it goes forth, you can use it to minister to every need in every heart if we'll just be open to accept it. Amen. So, God, I pray tonight you do that which only you can do with your word. Touch hearts. Do a work. We ask in Jesus Christ's name.
Amen.
Thank God for David's trials. Thank God for David's trials. Now you say, now wait a minute, the Bible says that we ought to glory in tribulations, but not other people's tribulations. Thank God, I'm so glad that David's son Absalom rebelled against him. I'm so glad that David had to abdicate. He had to leave Jerusalem and run for his life in the middle of the night. I'm glad for that. I'm glad that he and his people had to leave the comforts of home and the security of their hometown and go out in the wilderness and find a place to hide and go to bed at night in fear that their lives might be taken by Absalom's spies and his army. That David's own army that he trained himself was now against him and pursuing him as he ran from them. I'm thankful for all these things. You say, boy, that's crazy. Don't tell David that. You know why I'm glad? Because without those trials, we wouldn't have the book of Psalms. And when you go through your trials, there's no book like that book right there to just read through and thumb through and turn through and see David's cry for help from God, his confidence in God in the midst of his trials and tribulations, his praise for God no matter what the circumstances were going around. There's times where he complained even before God. But it's been used down through the years for so many of people to get their confidence in God and encouragement in God back on track because David went through what he went through. Now, may I tell you, if you don't already know this, your trials will never be recorded in Holy Scripture. God is never going to call upon you, if you don't know this already, he's never going to call upon you to pen down in the sacred word of God what you've gone through to be an encouragement for others.
He probably won't use you like Alexander Solzhenitsyn or Corrie ten Boom. He probably won't use you to pen a book about your trials, though he could do that. He probably won't. But you know, there's still a reason for the trials and tribulations you and I go through. Though they might never be recorded in Scripture, written in a book for other people to read about, there are those in our immediate surroundings that know us. And as we grow together as a body in Christ and bear one another's burdens, we know the burdens that one another carry. And may I say this, that the burdens that we carry are a testimony of our faith in God. Every storm that we go through, going back to Sunday morning's message, every storm that we go through, every trial that we face, as we go through them, now depending how we go through them, but every trial we go through is a testimony to other people of how we can handle that situation with the power of the grace of God. And boy, that's a testimony this world needs today. They need to be able to look at the child of God and see what it's like to go through something on the element of faith when they don't have that faith to go by. They need to look at people that go through trials that the rest of the world goes through and look at us going through them and still being able to praise God at the same time. That's why the book of Psalms is such a blessing. Because though David went through these things, and David went through these trials and had to run for his life on at least two different occasions, the first time as he ran from Saul, 10 years out running from one place to another. Now again, the second time, running from his own son Absalom as the rebellion has gotten thick and gotten heavy. And yet in all this, God has used him because of the way he handled his trials to be an encouragement and a blessing to others. You and I probably both know folks that are going through great trials of affliction, going through intense suffering or persecution or physical problems, whatever it might be. And it might not be written in a book, but you know about it. And yet you look at their life for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you look at their testimony, and you look at their faithfulness to God, and it is a testament of how you can go through these trials like David did by the wonderful grace of God. And so David's Psalms, as we read them, are such a wonderful testimony to the grace of God that is sufficient in any time, in any place, to get us through the circumstances of life. Psalm chapter 4 has been titled by many the evening psalm. Look at verse 8 if you would. It's called the evening psalm because in verse 8 David said this, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." You can see by the context of the verse, he's saying, "I will both lay me down." So they say this is an evening psalm. In contrast, look back at chapter 3 and verse number 5, where he said, "I laid me down and slept. I awaked." That's a morning psalm. So chapter 3 is a morning. We kind of got bookends here. A morning psalm of chapter 3, an evening psalm of chapter 4. You know what David's done? David has had the songs and the praise of God fill his entire day. Whether he's waking up or going to bed at night, he's still got praise for God on his lips. That's how to get through the trials. Thank God David went through the trials he went through, so he could pen a book and tell us how to face ours. I want you to notice in this chapter, before we get actually to the outline of it, I want you to notice something that I think is very important to notice. Notice in verse number 1, David is speaking to God. In verse 1, David addresses God. He says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." In verse 2 through 5, he addresses the sons of men. In verse number 2, "O ye sons of men, how long will you turn?" He says to them in verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly." He says to them in verse 4, "Stand in awe and sin not." He says to them in verse 5, "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." He's preaching to them. The sons of men are, of course, all the armies of Absalom and all the followers of Absalom. We would call them devotionally, I guess, in our day, the group of the unbelievers. But David is contrasting the peace he has as a follower of God to the unrest that the sons of men have. As we get into verse number 2 later, and he says, "How long?" We'll look at how he pleads with them. Then in verse number 6, he turns his attention back to God and speaks to him. He says, "There be many that say, who will show us any good?" Lord, and there he's speaking to God, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. And he says to God in verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. So we have David speaking to God in verse 1, speaking to the sons of men in 2 through 5, and then again speaking to God in verse 6 through 8. Remember that these psalms from Psalm 3 through Psalm chapter 7 are prophetically looking at Israel as they go through the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. We talked about this last week. We don't have a lot of time to reiterate it, but Psalm chapter 2 was a messianic psalm about the nations rejecting Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 8 is a prophetic psalm about the second advent when he comes back and destroys his enemies and rules and reign. And Psalms 3 through 7 are the, I don't want to say filler because God doesn't have any filler, but chapters 3 through 7 are the context prophetically is what happens to Israel in between. That's why verse 6 fits in there. There be many that say, who will show us any good? That'll be Israel's cry during the tribulation period. The nation will be looking for someone that will seek their benefit, seek their welfare. I wish I had Brother Miller's letter up here, and I encourage you once I put it up to read it, because he's talking about how they're getting ready to divide the city of Jerusalem and give half of it to the Palestinians and keep half of it for Israel. And America is the one pushing the plan for peace to do that. And if that ever happens and we're responsible for it, we're in a mess of trouble. And so the Bible says here in verse number 6, who will show us any good? A lot of us want to think, well, you know, even when all the other nations turn against God, good old U.S. of A. is going to stand by their side. We're going to defend them. We're going to stand with them no matter what because we're the United States of America. Well, right now, under a president that we have boasted and bragged of for years, is a Christian president, we're doing more damage to Israel and our relationship to God than we ever have before. Now, the problem is Israel's not bucking it. They're going along with what we're telling them to do. They're not even fighting. So you'd say, oh, well, Israel's for it. We're siding with them. No, we're siding against God. Israel's not the end of the story. It's the God of Israel that we got to be worried about. And we're encouraging his people to give up that holy place where David's throne is. And we'll get in a mess of trouble by doing that. So we need to remember that these psalms are prophetically looking at Israel as they are running from the Antichrist, David here running from his son Absalom. The typology is there. But then also remember this, and you can get lopsided on one side or the other. God has not taken David up from the Isle of Patmos and shown him things that are to come. David is writing from the wilderness, running from Absalom, seeking deliverance in the situation and the circumstance. That's the great thing about the Word of God. Is you cannot exhaust it. Because in one psalm of 8 verses, you can take it either as the prophetical part, looking at Israel in the Great Tribulation. You can look at David running from Absalom. And then you can get the devotional stuff that means a lot to us right now, as well as the others do. It's got all those things all wrapped up into 8 verses. Amen. It's just an amazing book. Amen. We're going to look at this chapter tonight and divide it into 3 parts. And I'm going to, again, as I did in chapter 3, use the word Selah to make that division. Verse 1 and 2 are written where David says, hear me when I call. And at the end of verse 2, he says, Selah. Again, I have no idea what the word means and nobody else does either. I've read all the definitions and all the descriptions and what people say they mean, and none of them seem to fit through at all times. So we'll just let it mean whatever we want it to mean. I mean, we can do that. The end of verse number 4, so verse 3 and 4 will go together. And at the end of verse 4, we have the word Selah again. Then verse 5 through 8 are continuous until we have the end of that chapter. So we'll use that as our dividing point. Let's look at it this way, verse 1 and 2. Here we have David's desire. David's desire. His prayer is in verse number 1, hear me and have mercy. Notice he says in verse 1, hear me when I call. He starts the verse by saying, hear me when I call. He ends the verse by saying, and hear my prayer. David, when he is running from Absalom, his first inclination is to pray. Before he plans his escape routes, before he puts his guards out for the night, before he plans the layout of his small contingent of army that he has fled with and those that have followed him, before he does any of that, he says first to God, hear me. The first thing we ought to do when trials come is turn to God. The first inclination for you and I, you know, there are going to be things happen on your job during the day that when something comes up, you need something, you need an answer, you need a direction, you need maybe just peace in your heart. And you're not going to have time to call the pastor or call brother or sister so-and-so and find out what to do. Your first inclination, there's nothing wrong with doing those things, but your first inclination needs to be able to talk to God. And David said here, hear me when I call, O God. He's pleading with God to hear him. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. His prayer is for God to hear and for God to have mercy. We have, again, devotionally in that verse, a type of salvation. Because that's how God has mercy, by hearing our prayer. The question is asked many times, does God hear all the prayers of all the people? There's nothing God doesn't hear. A fish swimming in the ocean, God hears it. Nothing, you say, there's nothing to hear. Well, there's got to be some movement in the water, and God's ear picks up everything. So when you say, does God hear the prayer? Yeah, he hears it, but he doesn't pay attention to it. He's not obligated to answer it. The first prayer of any person that God is obligated by his word to hear and answer is a prayer for mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. God, forgive me. God, take away my sins. God, I trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That opens the door to a prayer life. Before you pray that prayer, it doesn't matter what you say. You know, a lot of times folks will say, you say, have you ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, yeah, my daughter was sick, and I prayed, and God took care of her. Well, thank God for that. But it wasn't because of your prayer. Now, you don't necessarily want to tell them that, because that's not going to set you off on a good foot. A lot of things you can know, you don't have to say. That's where a lot of people get themselves in trouble. You can know things, you don't have to say it. You go knock on somebody... Give you an example. You go knock on somebody's door and they come to the door and it's some young kid and he's got his pants about halfway down here with his big old thing through his lips standing like that. I don't say the first thing that comes to my mind. And it happened the other day, and that was the situation. The boy came, and after I got talking to him, you couldn't have met a more polite, I'd say 20-year-old, 22-year-old. You couldn't have met a more polite one. Yes, sir. No, sir. Invite him to church. Said things. You could tell he didn't necessarily want to be there and hear it, but very respectful. And I walked away thinking, I bet that young man has some parents that taught him right and trained him right, because just by his language, and I bet they're probably disappointed or heartbroken over some of the decisions he's made. But you know, the last thing in the world he needs is for some smart aleck to come up and start telling him about his tongue ring or his lip ring or the way his pants were. Now, I'm against those things, don't misunderstand. But there's times that we don't have to say everything we're thinking. A lot of times it'll save you getting punched in the mouth. But the prayer for salvation is the first prayer that God hears. When a sinner cries out for salvation, when David says here, now David's not asking for salvation here, that's why I say it's devotionally. David's asking for deliverance. Deliverance from Absalom. Deliverance from the armies of the enemy. But it's the same pattern. Hear me, have mercy. God hears your prayer when you cry out for salvation. It's the first prayer he hears. And David knows this. You know how he knows it? By experience. Because it's happened before. Look at verse number 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. When? Past tense. Thou hast enlarged me. You know what? David's called out to God before. David's had deliverance before. David's had God's mercy before. That's why he knows if he calls out now, he can get it again. So why do I go through this trial? So that next time you go through one, you'll know that God got you through this one. You know, we want to figure out all the deep root meanings of why we're going through a trial. You know, it might simply be this. This trial is really nothing. It's preparing you for the next one. It's letting you know that when you get ready for the next one, you got through this one, you're still alive, you're still breathing. You're still hopefully of a sane mind. And when God does it next time, you'll say, hey, I got through one before. This one doesn't seem as bad. Kind of see how these things tie together? Talking about calming the storm there last Sunday morning. After you get through one storm, you say, hey, this one's not near as bad as that one was. Man, the winds were blowing, the waves were up there. This one's just a little squall. You go through one trial, it prepares you for the next one. You say, what if I don't want to be? What if I don't want a next one? You're going to have a next one. It's just a matter of whether or not you accept the preparation for it. David cries out and he says, thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. He knows because God's done it before. His prayer in verse number 1, verse number 2, and I'm going to give you a big $5 word. His perplexity. I tried to find a different word for it and couldn't think of one. His perplexity. He couldn't understand. That's perplexity. He couldn't understand, knowing what he knew about God, how the sons of men didn't turn to God too. Now, don't you find that in your life? Knowing what you have in Jesus Christ, knowing all that he's given you and done for you, doesn't it seem the ultimate of insanity that every person doesn't trust Jesus Christ as their Savior? Now, remember what you were before you got saved, so you don't get too judgmental on them. But you know, sometimes they say, well, I just don't want to give up some things. Man, this side of salvation, there is nothing you're going to give up that God isn't going to replace tenfold and give you a lot more joy and gladness than what you've got now. But see, you don't see it on that side of Calvary. You see it on this side of Calvary. And they say, well, I couldn't, you know, people, preachers say this all the time. Could you imagine? I don't know about you, but I got saved when I was 18. Somebody came to me when I was a 16-year-old kid and said, you know, the day's coming, it's not too far off, where you're going to get up every Sunday morning and be anxious to go to church. And I said, yeah, right. Not only that, but on Sunday evening at 7 o'clock, you're going to go back a second time on the same day. I'd say, not me. I'm not joining no cult. Two times on the same day. Not only that, you will be there on Wednesday nights for prayer meeting. I never believed it. But this side of Calvary, thank God. Thank God that he has brought me into the fold. He's brought me into the family of God. And I can enjoy and find peace and happiness and gladness in the things of God. And I wish every single person could see that. But they don't. David here is perplexed. He says in verse 2, O sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Leasing is an old English word that means lying or deception. And he's saying that, how long are you going to live like that? How long are you going to have these attitudes? You've turned my glory into shame. I noticed in chapter 3 and verse number 3, David said, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory. God was his glory. Now he says, how long will you turn my glory into shame? Your attitude toward my God, your lack of respect for my God and devotion to my God, how long are you going to remain in that state? That's what David's saying to the followers of Absalom. How long are you going to stand against me? How long are you going to stand against the people of God and in his case, the man of God, the godly? It's the same question we face today. Why don't you just get saved? Some of you have been witnessing to over and over and over again, and they either put you off or maybe they come very close and then back off, whatever it is. What does it take? How long are you going to wait? What is it going to take to get through to you? That's what David is saying to the sons of men. And then to show why they should not wait, he goes into verse 3. I want you to know this. That's what he says. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. All right, we move then in verse 1 and 2 from David's desire to verse 3 and 4, which I've entitled David's Declaration. David's Declaration. He says, first of all, there are those who are set apart. Verse number 3. There are those that are set apart. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. There's a couple things in verse 3. First of all, you see the two words set apart. That word set apart is the definition of a Bible doctrine called sanctification. That's what those two words mean. Sanctification means to be set apart. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, whether you liked it or not, you were set apart. The day that you received Christ into your heart by faith, God took you from among the dying and placed you among the living. He took you that were dead in trespasses and sins and gave you life. And so He separated you. That's sanctification, being set apart. Now, sanctification can be an ongoing thing. And it's not just a list of rules and regulations, it's a heart thing. But David is saying to these sons of men, he's saying, I want you to know this, that God has taken me. That's who he's talking about. He's taken me and he set me apart. How long are you going to live the way you're living and do the things you're doing? I want you to know God's taken me and he set me apart unto himself. That's what sanctification is. God taking you and setting you apart. And if you're saved, God's done that. Now he's not done doing that. Every day that you and I live, we are progressing, God willing, in our sanctification. We are getting less like the world and more like Jesus Christ. That's why he didn't kill you the day you got saved. I mean, the day you got saved, at that point in time, you're born again and going to heaven when you die. So it would have made sense to God to just kill you right there and take you home to heaven. That way you don't mess up. That way you don't ruin the testimony of his name. That way you don't drag his name through the mud, so he could just say, okay, you're saved, thank God. And I've said this before, wouldn't that be a great invitation? Sunday morning, get done preaching. Anybody that wants to come forward and receive Jesus Christ, your Savior, come down here, trust him in your heart. You'll be born again, regenerated, have a new life, and then God will kill you. We'll call 911, have the ambulance waiting out back for you. That thief on the cross, that's what happened to him. Boy, he had something to rejoice about. Lord, remember me when thou comest today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. But you know why God doesn't do that with us? Because he wants us to progress in our Christ-likeness. To be more set apart unto him. To be less like the world. And I don't mean that we got to dress like, you know, some fanatic or something and walk around, walk around a long robe and all grow our hair long and long beards and think we're a prophet. And I don't mean that. That's not what sanctification is. Sanctification being set apart in your heart, but it's going to show in your life. And David says to these sons of men, I want you to know, he makes the declaration, there are those who are set apart. Verse number 4, he says, there are those who stand in awe. And I could just stop here and go for the rest of the night. Look at verse number 4, stand in awe. You know, God, you know what David is saying to these men? He's saying, all right, be set apart, but stand in awe. You know, people talk about worshiping God, and you can get every wild, fanciful definition in the world that you want to get about worshiping God. You know what worshiping God is? Standing in awe of God and his mercy, his grace, his power, his love, his judgment, whatever it might be, standing in awe. I want you to notice over in Psalm chapter 33, this word awe is only used 3 times in the Bible, and it's worth looking at each time. Look at Psalm 33 and verse number 8. Psalm 33 and verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So who's supposed to stand in awe? Just the believers? Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That's why it says back here in Psalm chapter 4, stand in awe and sin not. If you don't stand in awe of God, you're sinning. If you don't stand in awe and amazement at the glory and the wonder of God, it's a sin. That's what David is saying in chapter 4. Notice the other part in Psalm 119. Now guess what that's about. Longest chapter in the Word of God, and it's all about the Bible. So you know what he's going to say to stand in awe about. Psalm 119, verse 161. Psalm 119, verse 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. Folks, we need to learn to stand in awe of God. You know why we don't do it? Because it takes time to meditate upon him to be able to stand in awe of him. It's not going to be a natural reaction of your day. You're not going to be driving down Wheeling Avenue and all of a sudden, oh, I'm in awe of God. It doesn't happen that way. You have to be thinking about Him. You have to be meditating on Him. You have to be musing about Him in your heart before it's going to come to your mind about the wonder and the glories of God. We need to stand in awe of Him. I was at a meeting here recently, and just an example of this. Between preachers, there were two different times that people got up to sing. And the first time was a quartet, and they got up and they sang the song, The Midnight Cry. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's a great song. It's a good song. And I sat there, and as they sang it, and the quartet was real good, they sang it really good, and I was listening to it, man, the goosebumps started on this arm, went up across here, and came down the other one, and I was shouting. I had to protect the reputation of Bible Baptist Church so I didn't get too excited or out of line, but I was just getting blessed big time. And I was more vocal than I usually am around here, and it was just a blessing. I was standing in awe, thinking about the wonder of God, the second coming, Him coming back to redeem us, and the salvation He's given. And it made me shout. Standing in awe, I couldn't be silent. I had to shout. Now you're saying, well, preacher, are you saying that every time, if you're standing in awe, you're going to be shouting? Are you telling us that if we're sitting in church silently, we're not in awe of God? No. Because after a preacher, another guy got up to sing. He said, I'm going to sing a song my wife wrote. And you always thought, oh boy. I'm going to sing a song my wife wrote. He said, a few years ago, we lost a son in infancy. And she wrote this song, and the title is Overwhelmed. And as he began to sing, and it was a beautiful song, and he had a very good voice. And the first verse was about the trials of life and the burdens, having lost a son, the heartbreak and the heartache, and how you cry out to God and say, God, I'm overwhelmed. I can't keep afloat. I can't keep my head above water. All these things, I can't face them alone, God. I can't handle this. I'm overwhelmed. But then the second verse was about the amazing grace and glory of God. That when we think we're going under, God comes by and always lifts us up a little bit. And he said, when I think about how your grace is so wonderful, now I got the goosebumps going again. He began to sing, when everything is so difficult and it seems to be weighing me down, you're there to buoy my faith, to bring me back up. And God, when I think about it, I'm overwhelmed. I couldn't shout. I was choking the Adam's apple down at that point in time. But you know what I was doing? I was actually sitting, but I was sitting in awe of God. Sometimes it'll cause you to shout. Sometimes it'll make you silent. But the key is to be in awe of God. To think about Him, to fill our lives with Him. The music that we hear that glorifies and honors Him, that's something that I try to emphasize so many times, and folks sometimes just don't understand it. Well, preacher, you think we should only listen to this or that? Yes. The music that glorifies Him, that brings honor to Him, and puts you in awe of Him. There's nothing else worth listening to. Amen. Amen. Stand in awe. If you stand in awe, it says stand in awe and sin not. If you stand in awe, you know what it'll do? Next time you're tempted to sin, if you're standing in awe, you're not going to want to sin. You know what I'm saying? I guess technically that if you were standing in awe all the times, you would have sinless perfection. But I'm not teaching sinless perfection because I know you can't stand in awe all the time. Neither can I. Stand in awe and sin not. If we don't stand in awe, we are failing to obey. It said all the inhabitants of the world. David's desire in verse 1 and 2, his declaration in verse 3 and 4, and then finally in verse 5 through 8, David's delight. David's delight. That's why I like reading Psalms. Because in the middle of all of his trials and tribulations and storms and all that kind of stuff, he still has something to rejoice in. In verse number 5, his delight, he delights in salvation. He says in verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Now, I'm not going to blow your minds here, but let's just say that this is an Old Testament and tribulation context, and it says offer the sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. That's salvation. And he's pleading with the sons of men. He's pleading with them. Oh, you sons of men, how long are you going to wait? How long are you going to put it off? He says to them, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. We could go back to Leviticus and read about the five sacrifices and those that were supposed to be made for an atonement for the soul and all those. But he's urging them, offer those sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. How long are you going to wait? How long are you going to put it off? And then he says in verse 7 and 8, he delights in security. He delights in security. I like this, verse 7. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more. And here's what we talked about before. More than in the time that there, talking about the sons of men, their corn and wine increased. You know what David's saying? They rejoice in their prosperity. They enjoyce when their corn, their fields yield a lot. When their wine is abundant and overflowing. They are happy when they have a lot of stuff. When they have a lot of material possession, when the corn is there and the wine, then they rejoice. But you've put a joy in my heart. That's what David's saying. You've put a gladness in my heart more than in their corn and in their wine. Again, we go to that before Calvary and after Calvary. Before Calvary, you and I rejoiced in the corn and wine. That might have been other. It was probably nobody here. I rejoiced in corn, but that probably wasn't one of your big things, but corn and wine, we rejoiced in the things that gave us pleasure in that life, and they didn't even have to be sinful things. Just the thing that made our day or made us happy or put joy into our life or gladness, it's nothing like what puts gladness into our heart now. It's nothing like the joy we receive now. And David's saying about that, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Verse number 8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. Now remember who's writing it and when he's writing it and where he's writing it from. He's not at home in his palace, laying down on silk sheets and ivory furniture and all that. He has left that behind to flee into the wilderness, to run for his life from the rebellion of his son Absalom and the great rebellion that's following. He has fled into the wilderness and he's sleeping on the ground. Maybe his head upon a rock. With the only garments he's got to keep him warm at night is a fire nearby maybe, and the garments that he's got on his body. And you know what David says? While Absalom's back in Jerusalem, has invaded the palace, and now is sleeping in all the refineries that once were David's. You know what he says now out in the wilderness? I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. David's peace and his sleep weren't based on whether or not he was in the palace or not. Whether or not everything was going good and everything was going great. He found peace and sleep out in the middle of the wilderness because it came from God. Notice it says at the end of verse 8, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Now read it carefully and notice the punctuation because it is important. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. It's not saying for thou only, Lord, makest me dwell in safety. He's not saying that God is the only one that can make him dwell in safety. That's true, but that's not what that verse says. He's saying, but thou, Lord, comma, only make